Just find that place in God's Word, and we'll read only five verses from Ezekiel chapter 40, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our look-see at God's Word this afternoon. Ezekiel chapter number 40, let me begin reading verse number 1, where the Bible says this: "In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame or foundation of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. Behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and in hand breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed, and we'll stop right there. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that we have your word. Thank you for a nice group of folk this afternoon whose dedication brought them to this place and whose commitment is to honor you. And Lord, we just pray that you would suit a blessing for each of us. We come, Lord, for all sorts of situations and reasons and thoughts in our hearts, but we're all a needy people, that much we know. And so I just ask, Lord, that you would guide my speech this afternoon. We have a passage about which we desire to learn some things, but we don't merely want it to be an intellectual exercise. We want to find food for the soul and thought for our lives. And so we ask for your blessing upon this now. And may Jesus be uplifted. May our hearts be warmed as a result of looking into God's word once again. For I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, we come this afternoon to the beginning of our look at the last section of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, God's mystic messenger, and as you know, in style similar to what we did with the book of Jeremiah, a little different approach. There in Jeremiah, we looked at great texts, but here in the book of Ezekiel, we've sort of been looking at some of the more notable examples of some of the varied forms of communication that the Lord uses in the book, one of which is visions. And it might be important and interesting to notice we read that word in verse number 2. This is a vision. It comprises chapter 40 through chapter 48 in the book. In the visions of God brought me he into the land of Israel. Obviously, because we know that Ezekiel was in the captivity, he's very particular many times in the book with giving us the exact context, time, date reference. We have that in verse number 1. So it's apparent that in the visions of God, he's brought to this place in order to see the things that God wants him to see, hear the things that God wants him to hear, and then be in a position to proclaim those things to the people of God of the captivity. Now look, folks, in that he wanted him to proclaim this vision to the people of the captivity makes the very same point that I'm making to you right now. There was something that he wanted his people to get from this, not just to learn different things about this new temple, but there was a message, there was a practical message for them. And that really is the burden that I have in bringing to you these messages in the closing part of the book at this great vision of Ezekiel and the temple that is here, is to look for those things that are practical. Now, we're using survey style once again. Tonight, we're actually surveying chapters 40 through 43, or most of the way through 43. We're not going to read a lot of those verses. You're going to take my word, I guess, to some extent for some of the things that are there, but this is where it really helps if you've done your Bible reading and you've read through the book of Ezekiel before, you sort of understand a little bit about what's here. Let me give you some idea of what to expect. You have a nice division, I think, here. If you use the idea of chapter 40 through 43, there we find the new temple. And if we then look at chapters 44 through 46, there we find the new worship. Because all that's described there is the work of the priests, their ministry, and how they are to minister on behalf of the people and to the people. So in that center section, we have the new worship. And then finally, in chapters 47 and 48, we have the new land. And I should perhaps qualify that because it's not new in the sense that it is Israel, But when we look at the divisions and how he describes the divisions of the land, there is a lot that's new about that versus the way it was divided in the past. So what I propose, Lord willing, to do is to bring one message on each of these three sections and to look especially for an overarching important truth that's practical to us. And so tonight we're looking at the new temple. And in the outline of the message, what we're going to spend a little bit of time in the first part of the message is looking at interpretations, because this is not without some discussion, if not controversy, among students and interpreters of the Bible. And we're going to not make that technical, but at least give you an exposure to what some of the discussion is there. Finally, we'll look at the impact. That's where I particularly want to stress the practical application of this. And I'm going to give you a little phrase for a takeaway. This is kind of tonight's takeaway point for the message. Why in the world do we have a new temple? Well, we have a temple so that we may fellowship. Just try to keep that thought in mind, and we'll come back to that later in the message. We have a temple so that we may fellowship. And in each of these cases, I'll have something like that for you, hopefully something we can take away. We're not going to learn everything there is to know. We're not going to have every detail. We're not going to understand it all. But hopefully we're going to have a greater familiarity with it and have something to take away that's worth our while for the time we spend studying it. Thinking of interpretations. I'm going to tell you something right up front, and when you hear me say it, you're going to say, he's absolutely right, and I'm amazed that he admitted it. Well, no, maybe you won't say the second part, but I will tell you something. This is probably the toughest sledding that you're going to find in the King James Bible is right here. Reading, that is. You can find different places, of course, that are challenging to read. You know, 1 Chronicles 1 to 9, when you get to that in your Bible reading, that's always a big challenge. And you kind of have to just buckle down and say, well, this is part of it. It's part of God's Word, and I'm going to read this. And then you get to that section where the offering of every one of them is repeated over and over again. Remember that? And you kind of read that thing, and you say, whoa, you know, and you get through that. But I'm going to tell you something. You're not going to meet a tougher place than this right here, Ezekiel 41, 40, 41, 42, and 43 in all of the King James Bible. And there are a couple of reasons for that. First of all, it is a description of something unfamiliar to us. But there is another reason for it, and that is some of the language, frankly, and I don't mean to upset anybody by this, and I certainly am not trying to provoke discussion or problems, but some of the language is archaic, and it's not how we talk today, and so that makes it even more challenging. And this is heresy with some people. You'll just have to forgive me. But I would suggest that you not only stick to reading this in the King James, but if you're really interested in pursuing this, I would read it at least one time in some modern language translation of the Bible that you have some faith in, some that's conservative. If you don't like any modern language translation of the Bible, then I would encourage you at least to read it in the New King James. And there you'll have a little bit easier sledding with this. But it's still going to be, I think, one of the most challenging, if not the most challenging, places in the Bible. Still, though, this much is clear. God is describing a temple for Ezekiel. You just really can't miss that. He is clearly and obviously describing a temple for Ezekiel. The challenge that comes to us is not only in understanding the description as it unfolds, though other people who have spent more time with that can help us with that. The challenge is, what are we supposed to do with this temple? How are we supposed to interpret this? What exactly is he describing for Ezekiel? And there are, as I said before, some different ideas on that. Well, first of all, just to give you some idea, I don't know how well you can see that, but at least this gives you some idea of what we're talking about there. Here's the whole area. You can see it's square, and set in the middle of it, you can see the actual temple itself. All right, so you have the whole, and surrounding the entire thing, you have these little chambers, so you can see that. That's something that's kind of new and different to us as well. You can see the gates that are there. Let's see what else I can say about that. It seems that that one also has dimensions on it, but I'm not sure now. Okay, at the top. Yeah, I typed that in, so I knew it was there. It is small, you know, looking clear down there. If you can't read that, it's oriented from north to south, and the dimensions of this entire thing in feet are 875 by 875. okay? And then, as I say, in the center of it, you can see the actual temple itself, complete with inner court. And I don't have a pointer with me right now, but in the first part of it, you can see where the altar is and all of that, and then going into the actual part of the temple that we would maybe be familiar with. Let me show you another one. This is from another source, and again, unfortunately, that's a bit small. I don't know how much you can see. But that gives you another orientation of it, and it's labeled. Well, we're not going to spend time with that now, but if you were, for example, to look around the outside of it, and you see all those R's, can you read that at all? Many of those are R's. Well, then you look up on the chart, and it says 30 rooms in the outer court. Kind of chambers there for various purposes. All of that's described. In the corners, look, you have K1, 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 K1 in the corners. And look what it says up on here for K1, kitchens for people's sacrifices. And it gives the verses in chapter 46, 21 through 24, where that's described. And so all through here. And then you also have at the top K2, K2, those are kitchens as well for the priests. And that's probably all we really should spend time there doing with that. But that does give you some idea of the complexity of this and what's involved in this. And so anyway, he's describing a temple. That much is, you know, it's obviously, it's clear. But what in the world is the significance of that? Well, there are three ideas. And again, this is just a quick survey of this. It's tempting to spend a lot of time because it's fascinating. But we have to move on to other things here today. So the first idea, though, is that God is describing some kind of a temple for Ezekiel for the post-exilic times. In other words, well, we could understand how that would have a practical benefit to the people, if that's really what this is, because they're in the captivity. We saw the vision of the dry bones. We read that verse where it talks about our hope is gone, our hope is dry. I mean, you know, it was meant to depict that. They were in the captivity. Would they ever go back to the land again? Would they ever have a temple again? Would they ever have worship capability again like they had known before? And so if that were the correct interpretation, we could understand why God would want him to see that and why God would want him to share that with the people, because it would be uplifting to them. It would be encouraging to them. There's a problem with the first part, not the second part. I think it is designed to be uplifting and encouraging to them. But I don't think we can conclude that he's describing there some kind of a post-exilic temple. And there are a couple of reasons for this, because what they built when they came back from the captivity, that's post-exilic, after the exile, when they came back from the captivity, what they built doesn't resemble this at all. In fact, it not only doesn't resemble this at all, but this is the most grand scheme of a temple that we have described anywhere in the Bible, even surpassing and different from the magnitude and glory of Solomon's temple. And yet, if you just have cursory knowledge of the Bible, when they came back, the temple that they built from the exile when they came back into the land was small. I mean, by comparison to what Solomon had. Do you remember that scene that's described for us in the book of Ezra where there was mixed joy and sorrow? Do you remember that? There was mixed joy and sorrow. Some people were jubilant that they finally had gotten this temple completed and some form of worship had been restored to the people. But the older ones who had seen Solomon's temple, do you remember this? The older ones who had seen Solomon's temple, they were the ones who were mourning, as it were, because they looked at what they had now compared to what they had lost, all right, and realized that sin had cost them a great deal. So there's a problem with that idea because it doesn't resemble it in any way. It doesn't resemble Solomon's temple really in any way. And since I referred to Ezra, I won't ask you to turn, but if you want any of these references, I will give it to you. In Ezra chapter 6 and verse 14, we have to conclude that what they built when they came back from the captivity was what God directed them to build. We don't have all the details of God giving the particular instructions, but everything in the Bible certainly points to this, if not implicitly, then explicitly. For example, listen to Ezra chapter 6 and verse 14. The elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel. Well, we might not have all the description that God gave Moses for the tabernacle. We might not have all the description that God gave Solomon for the temple and the references to it. We certainly don't have this kind of detail given to us. But there is every indication that God directed in what they built there. And I mean, the only thing really good that you can say about the idea that he was describing a temple for after the captivity, meaning the post-exilic times, the only thing good you can say about that interpretation is at least that it takes it seriously and somewhat literally. But I don't think we can go there. I just don't think you can support that. By the way, I mentioned there are incredible differences. Oh, brother. Well, that's not too bad. I might as well take advantage of this thing. We'll go too far. Between Solomon's temple and Ezekiel's temple. So we'll just go through this real quickly. Look at your points there. There's no wall of partition in this temple to exclude Gentiles. You can compare the reference in the New Testament at Ephesians 2:14, the middle wall of partition. There is not. The Gentiles were previously welcome in the outer courts, but excluded from the inner courts on pain of death. All right, in point two, no court of women, which was before. Point three, no laver, which was before. Only the altar. You might recall seeing that. You're looking, is the laver there? It's not described in this Ezekiel temple. No table of showbread is described. Number five, no lampstand or what we think of as the menorah is not there. Look at the next slide, and this is actually our last slide for this evening. But number six, no golden altar of incense is described. No veil is described. Well, I could think of a reason for that. What would you think? Because it was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. So, you know, there's things you can talk about with all of this. I say it's fascinating. No Ark of the Covenant is referenced. And finally, major changes to the altar. I believe next time I'll show you this and hopefully that you can kind of look and compare it. What you have in this Ezekiel is quite an affair. But the sacrificial altar will be approached by a ramp from the east, which was not before. Previous altars were all approached from the south. Now there will be stairs to the altar, not a ramp as previously. And the top of the altar is now described by the Hebrew word Ariel from Isaiah 29:1, which actually means hearth, hearth of God or lion of God. And we're given the reference there of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. So I don't think we can go there. I just don't think that we can take that interpretation. We can take the interpretation that there was a temple in the after the exile, but to say that God was showing what he wanted that temple to be to Ezekiel, I don't think we can go there. There just isn't support for that in the Bible. All right, a second interpretation is that, well, we don't know what this is, and if you don't really take a premillennial approach to prophecy and the Bible and the future, where you're sort of taking the language literally and your approach to it is more of an amillennial approach, you tend to apply all of those promises to the church age. Well, if you do that here, all right, and that's what some people do, you're forced to do that, really, if you don't see a millennium and a place for a temple like that. You're sort of forced into that. And if you take that approach, and there are godly people who do, so I'm not trying to be funny about this, but if you take that approach, well, then it's a figurative. You have to come up with a symbolic meaning for this. All right, now, I have a thought for you. Read this sometime. Look at the specificity of the detail. Even when you saw those diagrams and you see what kind of stuff is there, how are you going to come up with a symbolic meaning for all that? I mean, if you think about it, I mean, you maybe can come up with a symbolic broad meaning for the whole thing, but if God only wanted that, why would he go into such explicit detail to describe this thing in all of that specificity? It just doesn't make any sense. And the problem, as always, with this method of approaching the Bible is that the ultimate standard of interpretation is imagination. I mean, if you don't let Scripture interpret Scripture, and if you don't let language take its normal, ordinary meaning, well, you open the door to all kinds of things. So I come along and I tell you, well, here's what I think it symbolizes. And you come along later and say, well, Pastor, I think this is a good symbolism. And I say, well, I like mine better. Well, you know, that's where we are. There's a problem with that. So that we'll just sort of dispense with that. The final one it would be to say that what Ezekiel sees here is a millennial temple. And that's the view that I'm going to present to you through this. I think it's certainly the safest approach, even if we have to wrestle with some real questions as we do this. And there are some questions that have to be wrestled with, but that's certainly the safest view. All right, so that's kind of our summary of interpretation and some idea there for you as to how I would propose that we look at this, or at least how I would propose to present it. What's the impact? I'm going to ask you to join me on a little Bible survey. Because what I would like to tell you is that I believe that not only for Israel, but also for the Gentiles, as we move forward in God's program of redemption. See, you have to view the Bible that way. You look at the grand plan of the ages and the program of redemption. It's all the time moving forward from where we find it first unveiled with the fall and Genesis 3:15. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what happened? Fellowship with God was broken. God was there with his people, which at that point were the first couple, and he communed with them without any interference, without any problem, without any restraint. God fellowshipped regularly with them until sin entered into the situation. And then you know, of course, that Adam hid from God and that disruption in fellowship occurred, and God came to them and he made for them coats of skins. He shed the blood of the animal. He introduced sacrifice. And I think you have to assume he explained the significance of all of that to them. As I said before, you get to chapter 4, Cain and Abel bring sacrifices, and they must have some understanding of the significance of that. Abel sticking to what God had talked about. Cain thinking that something else would be okay. But this program of redemption, it's first mentioned in Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And we know from that very point forward that we're looking in the Bible as God moves forward this program of redemption, we're looking for the seed of the woman. Right? The normal thing is the seed of the man, but that's not what happens here. He speaks and says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And so we're looking for the seed of the woman, and we're at the season of the year where that really stands out to us because we're thinking about the virgin birth of Christ. Okay, so go with me. I think that what we see unveiled here is not the final culmination, but probably the step right before that in a grand theme of redemption that runs through the Bible, and that's what I introduced to you in the little takeaway phrase earlier. We have a temple so that we may fellowship. God dwelling with his people once again. See, it started that way in the Garden of Eden when things were not disrupted by sin, but as you know, that changed. And Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, and God placed the cherubim there with their swords, barring the entrance to the tree of life. That's where it all begins, but let's skip over now. So we're going to move forward in the Bible, and if you want to join me with some of this, that's fine. If not, and you just want to write references down, that's fine. But in terms of God fellowshipping with his people, the next big, big, big installment of that we see is the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, of course, the means is provided for God to dwell with his people. Now, in all of these things, the means is also provided for sin to be dealt with. There was an altar there, an altar of sacrifice. But just listen to a couple of verses. Exodus chapter 25 and verse number 8. Listen to this about the tabernacle. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. We have a temple that we may fellowship. If we turn over to chapter 29 in the book of Exodus, so we're going to keep moving forward with this. In Ezekiel chapter 29 and verse 45, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. This is at the end of him describing, I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me, and I will dwell. This is the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was ready to go off the scene and God was ready to build the temple for the first time, Solomon's temple, obviously it had the same purpose and it was outfitted with the same remembrances of sin and with the same mechanism to deal with sin, the very thing that disrupted and broke fellowship between God and his people. But it was obvious that God still intended to maintain a presence and have a presence with his people. And so in 1 Kings, for example, chapter 8, let me just read one verse to you, and that's verse number 13. 1 Kings 8 and verse 13 says this, "I have surely built thee an house," Solomon says this, "I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide forever." All right, let's skip over a bunch more times. So in the Old Testament, the premier mechanism for God to dwell amongst his people was the tabernacle and then the temple. We come to the end of the Old Testament era, and then we come to the New Testament times. And what are we faced with? What do we have? The very thing that we're talking about right now. We have the Christ child coming into the world. We have the incarnation. And in the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Matthew tells us, takes place. Here's Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Listen to this now in the context of what we're talking about. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. God, once again, with his people. And if we ask, is there still the mechanism to deal with sin? Oh, beloved, perhaps the most eloquent mechanism in all the Bible, and the final one to deal with sin, was in the person of Jesus Christ, who said, of whom it was said by the Apostle Paul, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." In John chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so we have the beginning of the New Testament times. What about the church age? Well, in the church age, we still have God dwelling with his people. And now if you want to consider John chapter 14, verse 23, here's what this says. "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." How is that accomplished? Well, it's accomplished by the indwelling Holy Spirit, which, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, the indwelling Holy Spirit, "What know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you, and ye are not your own, for you're bought with a price." Do you see how this just weaves itself through the Bible? Sin disrupting that fellowship, yet God maintaining a presence with his people while at the same time providing a mechanism to remind us of sin and to deal with sin. Well, that brings us to where we are now. So what do we do during the millennium? I mean, is this thing progressing? Is it moving? It is. So we come to Ezekiel, and if you're in Ezekiel and didn't choose to follow with any of the others, could I get you at least to roam around just in a couple places in Ezekiel with me? Let's go back earlier in the book to chapter 10, because I want to show you what leads the way to this. What spoiled the presence of God with his people? What led them into captivity? What finally brought about the situation where God allowed the temple to be destroyed? Well, of course, it was sin. It was unrepented of sin. And so chapter 10, verse 18, for example, you see this theory or this theme in Ezekiel of God's presence and God's glory. But in the early part of the book, it's departing. Like Ichabod, the glory is departed. Verse 18 of chapter 10, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim." In chapter 11, the same thing. It's progressing. It's worse. Chapter 11, verse 23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the temple, which is on the east side of the city. And God's glory, God's presence departing from his people, exactly what was taking place. But now if we come back to where we are in the book of Ezekiel, with what by all rights would seem to be a description of the millennial temple. Now, look at chapter 43, And let's read a couple verses beginning at verse number 2. The glory and presence of God are returning. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters. And the earth shined with his glory, and it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kibar. And I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. The glory of God returning into this temple. And finally, look at chapter 48. This is really interesting. This is the last verse of the vision and of the book. This is the climax of it all. He says here, it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city, this is the point that I'm trying to get to, the name of the city from that day shall be Jehovah Shammah, which means the Lord is there. Do you see this? That's the next to the last step. That's the millennium. What about the new heaven and the new earth? Do we still see this theme? Do we still see all of this? Yeah, we do. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. I'm going to read from verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And here's what I want. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, you follow this theme, this unfolding of redemption and God dealing with sin that he might dwell amongst his people. Why do we have a temple? We have a temple that we may fellowship. And so, as in conclusion this afternoon, we have in this first part an eloquent reminder and an encouragement. I said to you earlier, the people were moaning, and you know, I can certainly understand why they would be moaning. Chapter 37, we'll read that verse one more time, and verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Well, there's certainly an encouragement to those people to realize there's coming a day even in excess of, even beyond the post-exilic times, even beyond Herod's temple. There's coming a temple yet in the future, in the millennial times, where God provides for Jew and Gentile alike the mechanism of fellowshipping with his people. And we have this, that we may fellowship with God. And we're reminded again, and I want to just leave you with this simple thought this afternoon. We're reminded again, how in the world, why in the world, I couldn't begin to tell you that God wants our fellowship. That seems beyond the ability of anyone really to fathom or explain or understand. But it seems as whenever I think about this, there's a verse that comes to mind, and it was written to a church that will raise your eyebrows, except as you realize that when you point at the Corinthians, you know, as we heard this morning, you have several fingers coming back. But it is interesting that he wrote this verse to the Corinthian church. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 9 says this, God is faithful, by whom ye are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. All of this that's seemingly so mind-boggling and seemingly so complex can leave us with a simple message and a simple reminder. What is God doing? Well, obviously, he's doing some enormous things. He's bringing to fruition all of these promises and themes, these grand promises and themes in the Bible. But if you're not looking to have to keep worrying with that and try to explain all that, you just go away with the simple takeaway point. He's doing this because he wants to fellowship with his people. Don't worry about explaining it. You and I just need to worry about living it. We need to go about reminding ourselves this week and today, God wants to fellowship with us. Are we making provision for that? God wants to fellowship with us. Are we spending some time with God? Are we making some time for God? You're here today. You're even here this afternoon with snowflakes falling, so you're certainly doing that. But when you wake up tomorrow, this week, don't forget, He wants to go with you. He wants you to start your day with Him. He wants to go with you through the day. He wants to fellowship with you. He wants to be with you to help you. He wants to be in contact with you so that you can pray without ceasing, so that you can call on Him. You know, if you're on your deer stand, it's a nice thing to be able to just reflect on a Bible verse. Just get one and chew on it while you're waiting on that big buck. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your goodness in allowing us to be reminded of such a vast truth that spans the entire Bible. Why on earth You created men, knowing that they would fall, and desiring fellowship with them. It all started in the Garden of Eden, and we saw how You took pleasure with that first couple of walking with them and fellowshipping with them. And we're reminded of that song that tells us He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other is ever known. Help us, Lord, to go on with that and practice that in this new week. For however little we understand it, yet give us the joy of experiencing it. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.